Please be seated. So as I prayerfully considered what to bring before our minds and our hearts this morning, I couldn't help but reflect upon the study we've just completed in Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins. And I see a few here this morning that are visiting or I haven't seen for some time, and so I will try to lay not a lot of groundwork, but just enough to help you be familiar with why we're going to talk about what we talk about. For about the past half a year, more or less, we've been studying a book that deals with sins which have come to be quote-unquote acceptable or understandable in modern Christendom. In that study, we've looked at, depending on how you count, 13 or 14 specific sins that all of us are dealing with to some extent. Whether it was, I'll name a few of them here, anxiety, unthankfulness, selfishness, impatience, anger, or worldliness. If you're like me, you found that your conscience was often pricked and that you had hard work to do to root these things out and keep them out of your hearts. And you may have also had another feeling, if you're something like me. You may have dealt with a bit of guilt or a bit of a feeling of condemnation. You may have asked yourself, how can I call myself a Christian when I do and feel and think these things? How can a holy God be happy with me when I fail before Him in so many ways every day? Will I ever really make any progress in battling these things when I've been at it for all these months or a year or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years? Well, if you remember way back to the beginning of the book, it was actually dealt with in chapters 4 and 6, and at intervals throughout, as Dr. Bridges felt it necessary to remind us, he suggested 7 practical steps to take in dealing with these sins. And it's only the first one that I want to spend our time remembering today. So what was that first reminder, the first way of dealing with these sins in our lives? Does anyone remember? Pastor Jim remembers. It was to apply the gospel. Remember the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Now, I rarely give a formal title to a Sunday school lesson, even in my notes, much less to anyone else. But as I worked on this lesson this past week, I found that what I was doing was a good title for this Sunday school lesson. And I've entitled it Savoring the Gospel. So we're going to take the sour taste that some of us may have had in our mouths and can have in our mouths as we look upon ourselves and see our sinfulness and our poverty of spirit. And we're going to sweeten it by savoring the gospel of our Savior. And of course, we're not going to be able to examine every facet of this jewel of the gospel, but we're going to look at a couple, and we're going to seek to apply those things in such a way that we can draw comfort from them and strength to carry on in the walk that we've been given. So, as we are prone by awareness of our sin to focus on ourselves and look for a solution within ourselves, we need to continually prod ourselves or be prodded to remember that the answer to our sin lies not in ourselves, but in Christ. We need to savor the truth that our Savior has paid the righteous price for our sins by His death on the cross, and He has enabled us to be seen as righteous before God because of His sinless life. So put succinctly, He's paid the penalty of our sin, and He has freed us from the power of it so that we can make progress in putting it off. So this morning I want to spend time opening up just those 2 simple truths. He's freed us from the power of sin, or he's freed us from the penalty of sin first, and then that he's freed us from the power of it so that we can make progress. I want us to come away from this time praising and thanking our God for the good news of sins forgiven and for the good news of the certainty of sins overcome. So when I first started working on this lesson, I wrote at the top of my notes, I wrote, the good news and the good news. There is no bad news this morning. It's all good. So let's cover these two simple things. And we'll start with a heading that I've called Freed from the Penalty of Sin. In the gospel, we can know that we are freed from the penalty of sin. Christ has purchased or accomplished my righteousness as a redeemed child of God. And that statement applies to each redeemed child of God here this morning. The main idea to get firmly fixed in our minds here is that our debt has been paid. Not will be, not is progressively being, but has been paid. So God is the rightful king of the universe. He has created. He's given his creatures laws to follow in order to maintain a right standing before him. Each one of his creatures has broken, do break, and will continue to break those laws as long as we walk upon the earth. The penalty for breaking God's law is death. The question isn't whether there is a penalty. The question is, who will pay it and when? Well, there are only two possible answers to the who part of that question. Either you can pay for the penalty for your sin, or someone else can pay the penalty for your sin. But the penalty has to be paid. If you pay it, you can spend eternity seeking to pay that penalty, and you will still owe the full weight of it 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 years from now, because it's an infinite penalty. Or another can pay it. And only Christ, being perfect, can pay it all. He can drink it to its dregs. He can drain the last drop of the cup of God's wrath. And I want to focus this morning on God's redeemed children here, because that's whom I'm addressing when we talk about this book and the feelings it may evoke in us and the way it may cause us to struggle with guilt or condemnation. The gospel is that Christ has paid the penalty for those that put their trust in him. That's past tense, has paid. Now, as glorious as that statement is, the thing I really want to focus on is the tense of that verb. So listen to these scriptures. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13-14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, I stress the verbs there, and the reason I stress them is because every single one of them is past tense. It's been done. It's accomplished. It's complete. When you're dealing with the fact that you have fallen again before God, that you have failed to uphold his perfect requirements, you have to remember that. You have to remember the past tense of those verbs. You have to remember that Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. You have been justified, declared not guilty. Your debt to God has been paid, and paid in full. But again, the main point is that you, child of God, have had your debt wiped away. That is why Paul could write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. When we see ourselves falling prey again to sinful frustration or anger or irritability or pride or selfishness or, I could go on. We simply must remember this simple past tense fact. Our debt is paid in full. You don't owe God for that sin. The debt is paid. Now, we may well have to deal with disappointment because of that sin. That's a different topic, and it's one that we will only just barely touch on here this morning. But we don't have to deal with debt. We don't have to pay the price owed for that sin. That price has been paid. So, Christ has purchased our righteousness. Has purchased, past tense. Second point under this head, freed from the penalty of sin, is that Christ maintains my righteousness. He maintains the child of God's righteousness. He maintains our standing before God. Now, not only has my Savior paid the penalty for my past sin, but He also pays the debt for my present sin, because I continue to sin. I continue to battle with my flesh. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. It reads, "Therefore, He," that is Christ, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives, present tense. He's always there. He's always at the right hand of God the Father. He's always making intercession for His saints. He's interceding for them. He's stepping in between us and God. He's saying, "He is mine." He's maintaining my righteous standing. He's maintaining God's favorable disposition toward us, toward me, toward the child of God. If Christ only paid the debt for my past sins, we could hardly call that saving me to the uttermost, as we see in Hebrews 7:25. Because we all know that I will sin again. It's kind of like if I had a job making $1,000 a month, and that $1,000 a month was the portion of my income that I could use to pay for rent. And I was living in a place that cost $2,000 a month rent. Now, if after I'd lived in that place for a year, for 12 months, trying to make the math easy here, if a benefactor came along and paid my landlord $12,000, my debt would be paid. It would be paid in full. But if I continue to live in that place and have that same capability to pay my rent, and the rent stays the same, I'll only begin racking up debt again tomorrow. Now, I know that's a trivial example, because you're going to say to me, "Well, just move, right? Or get a better job, right?" But when it comes to sin, I can't move. I'm stuck in this flesh. I'm going to sin again. I need a benefactor who will pay my past, present, and future debts. And that is what Christ is for us. He maintains our righteousness. Consider 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, which says much more than what we're going to say here, but I just want to highlight from it. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." When we sin, we have an advocate. Or, as it is put in Hebrews, one who makes intercession for us. Notice that these are both present, ongoing actions. Our Savior maintains our righteous standing before God. We need that. We need that just like if I was living in a house that was beyond my means and I didn't have enough income to pay for it. We need it. John also reminds us that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now that is a big word, and maybe in this place, maybe not generally confusing, but can be. And basically, in simple terms, it means that if I say Christ is propitiation for our sin, it's another way of saying He's paid our debt and is paying our debt. But it's a way of saying it in that He has provided full payment. He has totally satisfied the requirements of divine justice. There's nothing left and can be nothing left to pay for my sin if I'm a child of God by faith in Christ. The cup of God's wrath for my sin is empty. There's nothing left in it. Christ drank it all. In fact, more wrath for my sin would be unjust. Justice has been satisfied. There's no wrath left. These things are very important to remember as we deal with the sins of our flesh, sins such as we have been seeing over the past 6 months from this book, and I'm sure have speared all of us to one extent or another throughout those weeks. So what are the implications of these two simple facts, that Christ maintains my righteousness, that Christ has purchased my righteousness? Simple implications. I know they seem obvious, but I want to remind us of them again so that we don't lose them when we are pressured, when we are in the haze of our sin and misplaced guilt and sense of condemnation. So first, obvious implication of this, I don't have to work to purchase my righteousness. There's nothing I can do to purchase it. I can't do some good work to earn salvation. Romans 4:5 summarizes it very clearly. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This comes in Paul's explanation of Abraham's justification by faith. Again, in light of what we just covered, I know this is obvious, but too often we forget. We forget it in practice. We forget it when we're under pressure. We forget it when we hear the whisperings of our adversary telling us we failed again and we can't please God. How often do we fall into the trap of thinking that we are somehow earning our right standing before God by the way we act or think? We're earning our right standing before God. And if we don't act or think the right way, then we aren't in right standing before God. Now, I know, there's a sense in which that's true, but we're not here to cover that sense now. We're talking about justification here. We're talking about guilt or lack of guilt before God. We must never believe that we maintain our right standing with respect to guilt or lack of guilt by what we do. We maintain it by faith in the perfect Lamb of God. In practice, the whole world operates according to merit. Right? If I want to get my next promotion at work, I need to do certain things in certain ways and make sure certain people see me doing them so that I can impress them and earn what I want. If I want to be able to buy the new car or that electronic gadget that has caught my attention, I've got to earn enough money to exchange for it. If someone has given me a gift, I've got to return the kindness to maintain their affection for me. That's how we think, and we're not immune to it. That's how the world thinks. It's based on merit. The economy of this world is merit-based. And it's no wonder because of that we often slip into thinking that way, that we have to do something to earn or to maintain our salvation. But the economy of salvation is not merit-based. It's grace-based when it comes to us. It's undeserved, It's favor from God. It's unearned favor from God. Now, there are such things as good works. We can't deny that. In fact, we embrace it. And they are pleasing to God. But that is not what we're talking about here. And again, we can't take the time to touch on every one of these things as we go by it. But a good way to think about it is the child-parent relationship, right? Children don't earn a parent's love for them, or at least in the ideal case, they shouldn't. Parents love their children because it's in a parent's nature to love their children. So why do we treat God, who is the perfect parent, as if we have to earn His love for us? It's in God's nature to love His children. It's not something that we need to earn. So I'm not going to go any further there. I'm not going to talk about good works, although that would be a profitable study all by itself. What we are talking about is that we do not place ourselves in debt to God by sinning. We don't owe Him again. That debt has been paid. We have to keep that in the front of our minds. We are adopted, and God is our Father in Christ. His affection for us is natural. It's from His nature. It is not based on our behavior. It's based on Christ's behavior. Okay, so that's the first implication of those two simple truths. I don't have to work to purchase my righteousness. And the second is like it. We've covered this. I'm just pounding the nail home. I don't have to work to maintain my ongoing righteousness. I know it's closely tied to what we just talked about, but let's talk a little more because it's glorious. We are not left on our own to stay clean, quote unquote, after salvation. Christ doesn't pay our debt and then send us off to say, now, go and sin no more. Do it in your own strength. So when I read about, quote unquote, respectable sins, and my conscience condemns me, I must remember that I have an advocate with the Father and that He will save me to the uttermost. All the way through my life here on earth, He will save me. And it's the same for every single child of God in this place. I must not allow myself to sink into the devil-induced despair that tells me that I've failed the God who saved me and that there is no grace left for me now. I've heard Christians talk that way. I may have thought that way at times myself. And I'm telling you, it doesn't square with the Word of God. It doesn't square with these simple facts of the Gospel. It is devil-induced thinking. Christ came to give rest from that kind of hopelessness. And it's not an exact application, but I think it certainly fits. Matthew 11:28, where Jesus Himself said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Indeed, there is great rest in laying down the burden of supposed unpaid-for sin and rather casting it upon Christ who cares for us. That's rest. But recognize that seeing and maintaining a clear view of these things is only accomplished by the Spirit's work, God working in us. 1 Corinthians 2:12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." We need the Spirit working in us to know these things that God has given to us. If we've been saved, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And one of the functions of the Spirit is to remind us of these things that have been freely given to us by God. Our redemption, the maintenance, the ongoing maintenance of our righteousness. The Spirit reveals those things to us. He shows it to us. So when you hear the devil whispering, and he's provoking you to despair, listen to the Spirit. Sit down and read your Bible, and you'll find great encouragement. Now, as sweet as these truths are, we need to move on. Because there's more good news, right? That was good news. Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. He maintains my righteousness as a believer in Him. But now we want to move on, and we want to see that He not only frees us from the penalty of past, present, and future sin, but He frees us from the power of that sin, from our flesh. He breaks our previous bondage to sin. So, this is the second point of good news. We're freed from the power of sin. Our will is bound to righteousness. So the first thing I want to make sure we understand is that the reality of the fact that we are, our wills are bound to something. We aren't free agents, however you want to define that. And I'm not going to try to define that. I'm going to define the opposite. My main burden here is that we come to an accurate understanding of the certainty of our sanctification and God's part in it. The certainty of our sanctification. By sanctification, I'm talking about the process by which, after our justification, we are made more and more like our Savior. We want to understand what is the motive force for that process. What is the root cause of that process? In my work, we'll often do investigations of incidents, safety incidents that occur in our laboratories or in the chemical plant where I work. And when we do those investigations, we always want to identify the root cause. What is the thing that led ultimately to this bad thing happening or potentially bad thing happening? And that's what we want to talk about here. What is the root cause of this process we call sanctification? And the reason I want to talk about this is that when we see ourselves sinning and we listen to the whispers of our adversary, we can too easily just throw up our hands and say, what's the use? I'm never going to get any better. I'm never going to make any progress in this. If we will understand what the root cause of our sanctification is, we won't so easily slip into that kind of thinking. We tend to say with Paul's hypothetical man in Romans 6:15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, a problem with that thought process is that it doesn't properly recognize the reality of a human being's bondage to something. We are bound to something. We will serve something. You free yourself from one thing, you'll simply serve another. We aren't free. That is, we will serve some principle. Some principle will guide our thinking. Something will be the basis or the framework or the context within which we make decisions. So let's talk a bit here about the biblical concept of bondage or slavery when it comes to our will. And no, I'm not going to get out Luther's bondage of the will, and we're not going to go through all of that. But the principles, some of the principles are valid here. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, we see the nature of the only being in the universe that is truly independent. That is, he doesn't rely on something or someone else for existence. Independent. Not dependent on anything. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. There you have it. That is a statement of God's independence, Jehovah's independence. He was before anything else was. He will be when everything else isn't. He is eternal. He is infinite. God was not created. He doesn't improve or degrade. He's unchangeable. He always has been and always will be. He needs nothing to sustain Himself. Now contrast this to mankind. and just think of a few statements about men in your Bibles, and we could spend a long time here, just a few. He is given life and breath and all things. His breath is in His nostrils. It's temporary. His days are like a vapor. Quite a contrast between God and man. And that contrast makes Paul's response to the rhetorical question of Romans 6:15 quite sensible. Romans 6:15, where the hypothetical man said, "Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" Paul says, recognizing this issue of dependence and independence, and that man is a dependent creature, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness?" The biblical fact is that mankind by nature is bound to something. And that really is the root of the disagreement between Luther and Erasmus, the Catholic monk, that were arguing about this issue of bondage of the will. Luther was arguing, no, man's will is bound. He must follow the dictates of his nature. And Erasmus was saying, no, man's will is free. And when you look at it, at the argument, and think about it, and read your Bible, apply the Scriptures to it, it really becomes fairly obvious. And if we examine just ourselves, we know our will is bound. We only make choices within the constraints of the nature we have. The question is, what nature do we have? Jesus Himself said, "A man cannot serve two masters," and He was simply applying this truth. The fact is that before salvation, before regeneration, before new life, men are enslaved to their sin nature. And equally, the fact is that after salvation, men are still enslaved in the sense that we are in bondage to something. There is a principle that guides our thinking and our action and our decisions and our choices. We don't become independent as a result of being redeemed. We're still dependent creatures. Pastor Ted Donnelly used an illustration of this that I thought was really good, and it's hung with me for years. And I'm sure that I am not remembering it completely accurately, but the essence of it I am. And that is that in salvation, we are transferred from the belt of Adam. He portrayed Adam as the first man, the man of sin, to the belt of Christ, the second man, the man of righteousness. In other words, he portrayed people as little like ornaments, and they were hung off the belt of this large man, Adam, walking through this world. And where Adam went, they went. And where Adam didn't go, they didn't go. And in salvation, that little ornament, that little man with a hook on him, is picked up off of Adam's belt and transferred over to Christ's belt and hung off Christ. And then where Christ goes, that man goes. And where Christ doesn't go, that man doesn't go. He is bound to Christ, every bit as much as he was bound to Adam. I like that illustration because it shows that enslavement for the redeemed sinner is not a bad thing. It's actually a very, very good thing because it speaks to the certainty of our sanctification, that process by which we are made like our Savior. It isn't up to us. We're hanging off the belt. So, with that in mind then, the fact that we are bound to something, I want to move on and talk about what we are bound to. And the Bible's very clear on that. We are enslaved or bound to righteousness. Paul put it this way in Romans 6:18, continuing his line of reasoning with the hypothetical questioner. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." There's the scriptural single verse picture of what Pastor Ted Donnelly was illustrating. It's the transfer that Paul tells the Ephesians about in Ephesians 5 verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." It's also the transfer Jesus proclaims to the Jews who were seeking to kill him in John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's been transferred from death to life. From sin to righteousness. From darkness to light. From death to life. From Adam to Christ. We are always enslaved to something. We cannot be in between. Another probably silly illustration here from my own background, and that is, some of you may have heard reference to this in popular nutritional literature, but there is a chemical species or a form of an atom or a molecule called a free radical. A free radical has been torn away from its molecule, this atom or group of atoms, and it's left an electron behind, and there's only one electron on it, or maybe it's an unsatisfied group of electrons on it. They really want to bind to something. Free radicals are bad in health, because I don't understand all of that, but they do bad things. Free radicals almost are very, very difficult to isolate in chemistry. You can't nail one down. You can't grab one and take a look at it and say, oh yeah, this is a bottle of free radicals. Because you know what happens? They immediately bind to something else. They don't exist by themselves. That's the way we are. We don't exist by ourselves. We're bound to sin or we're bound to righteousness. But we're not in the middle. We're not wavering in between. We have to be bound to one or the other. Now, I realize that this sounds a bit constraining. It seems a little, you know, I'm using words like bound, and you think of bondage, and it sounds heavy. But when it comes to confidence concerning our sanctification, it's great news. It is great news because it says my sanctification isn't rooted in me. I'm not the motive force. I'm bound to one who is sanctifying me. Do we really want our process of being made like Christ to be dependent upon us? I don't want that. You don't want that either. We are made painfully aware of the sin in our hearts that comes out in our actions every day, and we can easily lose hope if we have that kind of thought process. We can think, I'm not going to make it. I can't make any progress. I just prayed about this sin this morning, and now I've fallen again. But what does the Word of God tell us? In Christ, we are light. We are life. We are slaves. We are bound to righteousness. And you say, well, I don't feel very much like that. And I say, don't trust your feelings. Trust the Word of God. God tells you what reality is. He's given us His Word to remind us of it. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that they had the Holy Spirit in them and they were not their own. He goes on to say they had been bought with a price. He told them in 2 Corinthians 3:18, same group of believers, that, quote, we all are being transformed into the same image, that of Christ, by the Spirit of the Lord. There's the Spirit again. There's God again. There's the motive force again. This work of being transformed is the Spirit's work in redeemed sinners. It's God's work in us. The redeemed sinners are the ones being acted upon, not the ones that are independently acting to accomplish this. It's not something we choose or that our effort determines ultimately. It simply stated as a fact of the Spirit-wrought process in the final redemption of a lost sinner. God is the motive force. God's the root cause. Take that to heart. Remember that. Remember that the next time you're tempted to think, I can't make it. I'm not making any progress. This is hopeless. It's not hopeless. God tells you it's not hopeless. And God is working in you, child of God, And that guarantees it's not hopeless. Now, do we participate in this process? Absolutely, we do. I am not denying that. Many of these statements that I've read about the Lord's work in our sanctification are followed by, quote-unquote, therefore, commands. God's working in you. Therefore, well, Ephesians 5, I read it. Therefore, live as children of light. Or glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's another one of the therefore commands. But these commands are enabled by the fact that God by His Spirit is working in us. Again, Romans 8. We could have spent this whole morning just in Romans 8. But Romans 8:29 says, and this is in this chain of salvation, leading up to it anyway, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God knew before the beginning of the world, before the creation of the world, who His children were. He predestined those children to be conformed to the image of His Son. Are you one of those children? If you're one of those children, you have been predestined by an independent God to be conformed to the image of His Son. Are you frustrated sometimes? Yes. Do you still sin? Yes. Does that change the fact that you're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? No. It doesn't change that. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that their sanctification was God's will for them. Who are we to resist the will of God? Brethren, this is glorious and it's truly liberating. Because I don't have to think, I don't have to worry about preserving my righteousness. I don't have to worry about cleaning myself up, sanctifying myself. God is working in me. I just got to love Him. I got to love my Savior. Truly, children of God have passed from bondage to sin to bondage to righteousness. And it's a glorious bondage. It should encourage us as we seek to honor our Lord in this world. So, what are the implications of that truth? The fact that God is the motive force in our sanctification. Now, this is a kind of a complicated heading I've got here, because I want to read it before each of these implications. Because I'm freed from the power of sin and made a slave to righteousness, God working in me to make me like Christ, what? Okay, one. I can strive to pursue holiness, being completely confident of my ultimate success. That's pretty nice. Now, how can I say that? Well, I hope it's pretty obvious now because I've said it in a number of different ways. But I'll say it again. It's because the process of conforming me to the image of my Savior is being carried out by God Himself, not by me. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 says that we have been given the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 4:30 reminds us that we are sealed by the same Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Galatians 2:20 proclaims to us that we, that is our flesh, no longer live, but Christ lives in us. God is working in us to sanctify us. We can be completely confident of our ultimate success. Yes, I know you sin and falter in your quest for Christ-likeness. So do I. I know it can seem like you will never get there and it's hopeless. I understand that. After all, doesn't 1 Peter 1:16 command me to be holy in all my conduct? Whoa. But you know what 1 Peter 1:13 says? Leading up to that command to be holy, it introduces that command by telling me to rest my hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope on Christ Himself, not upon some effort that you are making. Brethren, we will ultimately be sanctified because its root, or at its root, it's God's work. So, that's one. I can strive to pursue holiness, being completely confident of my ultimate success. 2, because I'm free from the power of sin and made a slave to righteousness, God working in me to make me like Christ, I can rejoice in the trials with sin, disappointment, and difficulty, knowing that my Father intends them specifically for my sanctification. The simplest way to press this home is to remember the words of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And you know, again, context. This verse, we love this verse. I love this verse. But the context here, remember Romans 8:29, I quoted it just a few minutes ago. Right? Romans 8:29 says that whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. These all things that are working for good, you know what that good is? That's conformity to the image of His Son. All things that are happening to you, Christian, are happening to conform you to the image of His Son. All things. All things? Yeah. All things. That means the sin you committed again yesterday for the 100th time, that's one of those things. I don't know exactly how, but that's what God's Word says. That means the frustrating circumstance that has seemed to redirect your good intentions is one of those things. I have to tell you here, I was typing this statement in my notes last night, and I'm a touch typist. I'm looking at the screen, I'm typing along, and somehow my pinky hit something down here that wasn't a letter. And I kept typing other letters that were obviously clever commands. My whole document was reformatted. The whole thing. And the undo key doesn't work for reformatting. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a frustrating circumstance. Fortunately, I was pondering these things at the time. It's working together for good. It's working together to conform me to the image of my Savior. And yes, it means that the recognition of new sins as a result of a Sunday school lesson series that has lasted 6 months is working together for our good. All of it's part of God's work of sanctification. All of it is working together to conform us to the image of His Son. Believe it, because God has made it very plain that it's true. I know it doesn't always feel like it. I know we get clouded because of all that's coming at us in this world. But we need to believe the truth of God's Word before we believe our feelings and our emotions as we're battered in this world and as we're whispered to by that world, by our own consciences, and by the devil. Okay, so that's number 2. We can rejoice in trials with sin because they're conforming us to the image of our Son, of His Son. Number 3, because I'm freed from the power of sin and made a slave to righteousness, God working in me to make me like Christ, I am freed to devote myself to pursue holiness. This is Paul's command in Romans 6:19. Again, back to the hypothetical man. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. But with that command comes enablement. It is because we are bound to Christ that we are able to do that which He commands and which pleases Him. Paul states it this way, 3 verses further down in Romans 6, verse 22, carrying on his point about slavery to righteousness rather than the flesh. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. The fruit of our renewed and renewing lives will increasingly be conformity to the image of our Savior. In his book, A Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent made a comment relevant to this. He put it this way. And this really refers back to our entire lesson this morning. It's a nice way to tie it together. The more I exalt in the reality of my justification in Christ, the more I position myself to experience the full governing force of its sanctifying power in my life. And the more sanctified I become, the more I experience the full breadth of eternal life that God has given to me in Christ. That's fruit to holiness. Brethren, because we are under grace, part one of what we talked about this morning, we are given the ability to obey the command to present our members as instruments of righteousness. We're not only given the ability, we're given the Spirit of God, the motive force to do that. As I serve the righteousness I am bound to, I will be progressively sanctified and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit of God working in and through me. And this is just another way of saying, don't give up. Don't give up when you get discouraged, when you see sin in yourself. When we focus on our performance, we see all of our failures. When we focus on the simple truths of the gospel, we see the power of our Savior. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on your Savior. Last one. I'm not going to read that whole statement again. Last application here, though, or implication of this. If I desire to be made more like Christ, the best place for me to go is to Him. I want to know Him better and better. That's a lifelong study, brethren. So very briefly here, I want to encourage us to focus our attention, to focus our energy on knowing our Savior and knowing His gospel better and seeing how it applies in our lives day by day, moment by moment. That's as opposed to focusing on our efforts, on performing up to a certain standard. And we can do that. And that's not a bad thing, but it's putting the wrong thing in the driver's seat. Focusing on our effort, focusing on a list of duties, good duties, is not putting the right thing in the driver's seat. Said in a different way, we won't make progress in the process of sanctification by making those behaviors our objective. We will enjoy the fruit of sanctification, of increasing conformity to the likeness of Christ, by devoting ourselves to knowing Him and His gospel better. Because it will come out of us. It will change our hearts. And out of the overflow of the heart, a man speaks. Brethren, He is knowable through His Word. You want to know Christ? Get into His Word. You want to know the gospel? Read the Word of God. Any part of it. Just open up your Bible and start reading. Jesus Himself prayed, John 17, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. As we continue to fight the good fight of faith, let us pray that our Father would show us more of Christ, more of the gospel, and more of what He has done and is doing to perfect us and bring us to Himself. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how glorious it has been to spend this time focusing on the realities of the gospel, focusing on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would help each one here to see more clearly and to remember the reality of justification by faith in Him. Father, we pray that You would help each one here to see more clearly and to remember the reality that You are the motive force, You are the root cause of our being made holy day by day as we walk in this world. Father, we pray that You would help us to live in these realities and would continuously and increasingly free us to glorify our Redeemer on this earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.